Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we do worship you today because there is none like you. You've made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Lord, thank you that even though that you are holy and exalted above this world, that you have reached down to us in Jesus, and that Jesus took the nails upon his hands to redeem us from our sins, that you, the holy, almighty, all-powerful God, would care about us enough to save us and to be involved in every detail of our lives. We praise you for your compassion, your goodness, and your mercy, and your grace in our lives. And thank you that our good is bound up with your glory, and that you will take us to heaven by your mighty power. I pray today that you would guide us into your truth. Pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, that you would build us up, that you would increase our faith in your power and your might. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. And this is the last message in our series, Portraits of Dependence. And the goal of these messages is that we as weak people would be encouraged to depend on our powerful God. So far we've covered King Asa, King Jehoshaphat, and King Uzziah. And today, our last king we will study is King Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah actually has like four chapters devoted to him, but we're going to focus on chapter 32, verses 1 through 23. This is God's word to us. After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped up all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish, and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do ye trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'Ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it'? Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any ways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Now, therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand?' And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. Then they cried out with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall, to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with the shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels, that's talking about his sons, slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. King Hezekiah followed his father, King Ahaz. And King Ahaz did not follow the Lord. He was one of the wicked kings of Judah. However, King Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. In chapters 29, 30, and 31, King Hezekiah cleans house. He gets rid of the idols. He restores the proper worship of the Lord at the temple. And all his people are following him as he follows the Lord. Things are great for the worship of the Lord. So when verse 1 says, after these things, it refers to all his faithfulness to God. So that's a very impertinent point, that even when we are dedicated to the Lord, it does not guarantee a smooth ride in life. We're going to look at this text in three acts today, like three acts of a play. The first act is the attack. The second is the insult. And the third is the rescue. Attack, insult, and rescue. As we go through the text, I want us to notice what the three main characters do. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Hezekiah, king of Judah, and God, the king of the universe. We're going to see who wins out. Well, you know who wins out in the end. But we're going to look at how these three main characters interact as we go through the story. So, number one, act one, attack. So, during this time, the Assyrian Empire was taking up over much of the Middle East. Before them was after them had been the Babylonians that would take over much of the Middle East. So, the Assyrians are just cleaning house. They're attacking. And they've come through Syria to the north of Israel, and they came through Israel, and now they're in the kingdom of Judah. And Sennacherib invaded the land of Judah and was taking many of the fenced or fortified cities. Now they arrive, so to speak, on Jerusalem's doorstep. What does Hezekiah do? Well, he fortifies his city. He first blocks off the streams of water so that the Assyrians will have a hard time finding water to drink. So you can't just go to the store and buy some bottled water to drink then. And you're trying, the people that could give you water, you're trying to kill. So you needed some streams. So Hezekiah says, no water for them. So he blocks off the streams. From the archaeology of Jerusalem, that's during the time of Hezekiah, they found a wall that is 7 meters thick, 7 yards thick, like over 20 feet thick. And that's from verse 5. It talks about a wall and then another wall. That could be Hezekiah's wall. So that was to stop the battering rams of the Assyrians. That's a 20-foot thick wall. It's pretty thick. And so the king's men come and say, you know, it's better to insult these guys than to try to take the city. And so that's what they do. Also, in the book of 2 Kings, we find out about Hezekiah's tunnel. There was a spring that provided water to Jerusalem, but the problem was that it was outside the walls. So what King Hezekiah does, he blocked it off from the outside and made a tunnel to go into Jerusalem. You can go today to Jerusalem and see Hezekiah's tunnel. It's carved out of rock that brought water into the city during a time of siege. That's a cool, I like the cool archaeology things. But I want to mention those two things, because you could go there today and see those, the wall, 20-foot thick wall, and the tunnel of water. This is a real story. This actually happened. We can start tasting and feeling and seeing King Hezekiah trying to get his city ready to defend. Most importantly, this is a story about a real God who really worked for his people. This actually happened. So Hezekiah goes on the defensive, he gets Jerusalem ready, and he arms his people. But most importantly, Hezekiah urges his people to trust the Lord. One commentator puts it this way: physical resources can be of real assistance where they are available, but they are no substitute for relying on God. So it's not like you rely on God and sit on your behind. We talked about that last week. You work at what God has given you, and Hezekiah was being a good king, fortifying his city. Now Hezekiah fortifies his people. Verse 7, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him." He's not saying our army is bigger. He's saying we have God on our side. "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." People, they rest on King Hezekiah's words. They trust the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, maybe you've heard these words before. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid or dismayed. These are words that Moses spoke to Joshua, his successor, when God's people were ready to go into the land of Canaan. And these are the same words that King David spoke to his son, King Solomon. Be strong and courageous. Hezekiah is following in the footsteps of these great leaders of Israel by encouraging his people to be strong and trust the Lord. As the people of Jerusalem looked out and heard the stories of the vast horde of Assyrians, I'm sure they were afraid. But what they did not see with their physical eyes was God, and God would fight for them. And they trusted God to fight for them. So Act 1, we have the attack. Sennacherib invades, Hezekiah fortifies Jerusalem, and God is with his people. Number 2, Act 2, insult. Before Sennacherib wages war with weapons, he decides to wage a war of words. Sennacherib was north of Jerusalem, besieging the city of Lachish, and he sends some of his men with this message. I'll read this again. I think it's important. Who is he picking on? Who's Sennacherib picking on? Okay? Verse 10, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, wherein do ye trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand?" He's not done yet. Verse 15, "Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand?" So Sennacherib, yeah, he's picking on King Hezekiah. Are you really going to trust this guy? But then he quickly turns to insulting Hezekiah's God. And that, dear friends, was his fatal mistake. Never insult God. Now, it's an interesting point I want to point out just so you understand what's happening here. Sennacherib says that Hezekiah has torn down all God's altars. So what Hezekiah had done is torn down all the false altars or all the inappropriate altars of worship of God and said, you must worship at the temple. That's what God had commanded. So it's interesting that Sennacherib, from hundreds of miles away, kind of finds out what King Hezekiah did. But Sennacherib has his information wrong. It's not God's altars that he tore down. It was the false altars, or the idols' altars that he tore down. But the main point of this speech is that Sennacherib was insulting God. To Sennacherib, the God of Israel was the same as the false gods he conquered as he swept through the lands north of Israel. If those gods could not deliver, then how could God, the Lord, deliver Jerusalem from Sennacherib? Now, it's interesting that even though he repeats himself like four times, insulting God in his little speech, the author of Chronicles takes pains to make sure that we get the main point. Verses 16 and 17. And his, that Sennacherib's servants, spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. Not done yet. Verse 19. The author continues, and they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. You do not mock God and get away with it. I mean, if you don't die, like this, if God doesn't like smite you right away like he did to King Herod in the book of Acts, you'll face judgment for it later. As we look at this passage, we might first assume that it is about God rescuing his people from an overwhelming foe. Which it is about that, but it is more than that. The central point is that God is showing how great he truly is. God is fighting first for his glory and fame throughout all the earth. Yes, God cares about his people. He protects them, but the biggest insult is that the Assyrians thought that the Lord was like any other idol. Now, this is very similar to the story of David and Goliath. Now, the story of David and Goliath is familiar, hopefully, to all of you. When we talk about David and Goliath, we first think it's about David fighting Goliath to protect Israel from the big, scary guy with lots of armor on. But more than that, David fights for the glory of God. Let me read David's words in 1 Samuel 17. So Goliath comes up and challenges the Israelite armies, and David was like, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David sees through the situation and says, Goliath is insulting God, not just Israel. When David goes into the fight against the giant, this is what he says. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. We are mistaken if we think God is only concerned for the comfort of his people. The story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the story of David and Goliath, and yea, the story of the whole Bible, is that God will uphold the fact that he alone is God. So what does Hezekiah do? What does Hezekiah do to this? Hezekiah hears Sennacherib's men insult the Lord God of Israel. Treat him like an idol. Verse 20. For this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven. Now, one of the questions I had as I studied this passage was, I know the author of Chronicles is concerned about prayer and dependence on God. And this story is recorded in 2 Kings and in Isaiah. And in those accounts, there's an awesome prayer that Hezekiah prays. It's not here. The author, chronicler, decided to leave it out. They had 2 Kings, probably had Isaiah at this point. But he left out the prayer. Let me read that prayer for you. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hands. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. That sounds like David's speech before he fights Goliath. So why leave that out? That's an awesome prayer. Well, they had it already in Scripture, but perhaps the point of our chapter is not the efforts of Hezekiah, nor the wording of his prayer, because it's not included. The point is that he prayed to the God who Sennacherib mocked. The power of prayer is not in our effort, it's not in our wording, but the power of prayer is into the God to whom we pray. All the chronicler needs to say is that King Hezekiah and Isaiah cried out to God, the God of the whole universe, and God answered. So Act 2, the insult. Sennacherib ridicules God. Hezekiah prays to God, and God, in this section, is treated like idols. Don't do that. So we go now to Act 3, a short conclusion of the story. So Act 3, God defeats Sennacherib, Hezekiah is honored, and God is glorified. The short prayer cried out to heaven. The short prayer is answered by a short account of rescue. If you want to, you can read more in 2 Kings, and in our scripture reading in Isaiah, we'll eventually get to it in a few months, in Isaiah 36 to 39, it's in there. But we will read it when we get there. So the angel of the Lord came and killed all the mighty warriors from the Assyrian camp. 185,000 is the number given in 2 Kings. That's a lot of dead people. People due to go out in the morning? Dead bodies. So the king of Assyria and I don't know who else, the rest of the survivors, they limp their way home with their tails between their legs. And Sennacherib eventually dies by the hand of his own sons in the temple of his false god. Hezekiah, however, is honored by various people and nations, and God blessed his reign. If we were to read on in our chapter, we find out that Hezekiah did not finish well. Last week we talked about finishing well. None of these kings who were faithful to God at the beginning of the reign finished well. Again, the lesson we learned from that is that past faithfulness does not guarantee future faithfulness. So that story is pretty straightforward. The main point is that God fights to show that he alone is God. So how do we apply this to ourselves today? I have two points of application. The first is this. Number one, believe that God can actually deliver. Believe that God can actually deliver. So it's one thing to believe and to sing like we did, immortal, invisible, are God only wise. Or to sing, how great thou art. It's one thing to say that we believe in the power of God. It's another thing to believe that he will use that power in our lives. Hezekiah and his people worship the true God. Would they trust him to rescue them? One commentator puts it this way about God's people and the crisis of faith. He says, it was one thing to accept in general terms that God was in control, and quite another to believe that he could actually intervene in their lives as their Savior. So we believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. So we believe that he is in control of everything. Do we believe that he can actually save? Many of our struggles to believe hinge on the word actually. Do we actually believe that he can intervene in our lives as our Savior? We say that God is sovereign. We sing about his power. but we fret our days away, living like he is not. God is actually able to intervene in your life for your good and his glory. If you have been in church any amount of time, you've heard that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And I'm sure in our conservative area, we could go around, we could pull people on the street, say, what did Jesus do? Well, he died on the cross, and maybe they would know that he died for sins. Belief in Jesus is not acknowledging the fact that Jesus died for sins. Belief in Jesus means that you believe that Jesus will actually intervene in your life to rescue you from your sins, like the ones you committed this morning on the way to church, like that big sin that you can't get off your mind because you don't think that Jesus can forgive it. Jesus did die for your sins, past, present, and future. Do you actually believe that he can intervene in your life and save you? So believe that Jesus can actually intervene in our lives for our good and for his glory. The second application is to appeal to God's glory in prayer. To appeal to God's glory in prayer. So God does care for us as his children. He is a compassionate God. He loves us more than we can ever conceive. He is working for our good. So when we pray, it is biblical to ask God to act out of compassion. Lord, be merciful to me. Deliver me from my suffering. And he does answer. He does hear his children. But if we only appeal to God's compassion for us, we miss out on another way to appeal to God in prayer. That is, to appeal to God's glory. When God is insulted and we want him to fix it so he looks great. Do we pray that way? God, you're being mocked. Would you fix that? Because I can't fix it. You need to fix that. Hezekiah prays in 2 Kings, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. The Lord's Prayer, I believe, is meant to direct our prayers as Christians. How does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That means, Lord, when people hear your name, I want them to think that you are the greatest person ever. I want your name to be honored and exalted. Is that happening around us? Normally, it's a swear word. No, it's not. So if we're to allow the Lord's Prayer to direct how we pray, we need to appeal to God's glory in how we pray. If you want another great Bible story about a person, a man appealing to God's glory, Moses in Exodus 32 to 34, you can jot that down and read it later. But that's another story that shows that Moses appealed to God to rescue his people for the sake of God's glory, not for the sake of the rebellious people. So it's the pattern of the Bible, and it's the pattern of the Lord's Prayer as well. So how do we apply this, appeal to God's glory? How do we apply this to how we pray for our nation, our church, and ourselves? So first, when we pray for our nation, the biggest problem that we have as a nation is that we are insulting God in how we live. Yes, we have problems like any other nation. We have, you know, security issues. There's wars. There's tensions everywhere. There's political messes. Yes, we should pray for those things. But the biggest problem is that many of our practices, even some of our legislation, is a mockery to God. When we pray for our nation, we should pray for peace and prosperity. We should pray for revival. But also, we should pray that God intervenes so he looks great and he stops getting mocked in the media and in our nation. When we pray for us as a church, our biggest request is that God be glorified. We look around and say, you know, we need to get new people, or we need to do this so our church can grow. Yes, why? Why do we want that? Why do we want our church to grow? Why do we want it bigger? Why? Well, it's good for us. We can continue as a church. We want to close our doors. I like more people, or I want to see these programs or this initiatives. Yes, that would be great. But why? The answer, the end goal, is so that God would look great. We should look around in our neighborhoods and our friends and our family and see that so many people do not honor God and say, God, you are being defamed. People are not worshiping you. God, we want more worshipers. We want people to be saved so that you are glorified. We should appeal to God to build his church here at Allegheny so that he looks great in our church and outside our church. Lastly, how does this affect the way we pray for ourselves? Because I'm let's assuming that's most of our prayers, is that we pray for ourselves and our family. Can we honestly say that everything we pray for ourselves is also good for God's honor and reputation? This is where the rubber hit the road for me as I was studying this. So am I seriously going to say, dear God, please heal me because you cannot receive glory and your kingdom cannot advance unless I am healthy? I'm sorry, I can't say that. And that kind of strikes at the root of many of our prayers. God, if I'm not comfortable, if I don't have a good job, then I don't think you can advance your kingdom, and I don't think you can be glorified. Because God, for you to be glorified, I got to be comfortable. When we put it that way, it's like, that's ridiculous. That's not how God works. God can advance his kingdom and be glorified whether or not I'm healthy, whether or not you are healthy, whether or not you have lots of money or little money. God can do however he wants to. I fear that many of our requests are very self-centered and are not focused on the ultimate goal of glorifying God. Now, let's be honest. Many times we don't know. That's why we pray, may your will be done. God, I don't know. Like, I would like to be healed, but, you know, whatever your will, God. And that's why we also need to pray and put God's will there and actually mean it. Part of growing as a Christian is being shaped by the Word and the Spirit so that we are increasingly concerned with God's interest and not our own. So we as a church exist to further the interest of Christ. That's why we exist. So we get our marching orders from the Bible, and if we get uncomfortable when we do it, it's okay, because our goal is to increase and to pursue the interest of Christ. And so I know it takes time because we're selfish sinners, let's be honest. So as the Word continues to transform us, that will filter down into the way we pray so that we increasingly in our prayers say, God, man, I want your interests to be magnified. I want your name to look great because that's the best thing ever. So brothers and sisters, when you pray, appeal to God in prayer. Ask him to be compassionate and merciful, yes, on us and our church and our land. But most of all, ask that he would be glorified, that his name would be exalted. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are often very self-centered in our prayers, and we just want our own interest, our own pleasure, and our own comfort. But Lord, I pray that you would shape our hearts so that we long after your interests, your kingdom, and your glory. And Lord, I pray that as we look around and see you mocked in our community and in our nation, that we would appeal to you to glorify and vindicate your name among us. Oh Lord, we need your help in our lives. We need your help in here at Allegheny Baptist Church. We want you to help us to grow as a church. But Lord, I pray that you would do it so that your interests are furthered here and around the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.